Okay, we're going to continue a little bit of our discussion about Islam today, and specifically about how, as Christians, we can witness to Muslims that we may come in contact with. There are some things that we need to keep in mind as Christians from the perspective that Muslims are coming from. There is a tremendous amount of animosity in Islam towards Christianity, and this has been filtered through for well over 1,000 years. And it is the kind of thing where it is not the prejudice against Christianity is so deeply ingrained within Muslims that it is just a part of their being. They don't consciously think about it. It's just there all the time. Part of the reason for that is that Muslims don't read the Quran the way we read the Bible. Does anybody remember the reason for that from our last class?
They don't speak that language.
Right, they don't read or write classical Arabic. And except in the United States, where we do have some English translations of the Quran, they don't read the Quran. They are just told what the Quran says. They may have memorized the entire Quran and have absolutely no idea what they're saying. That would be analogous to me memorizing the New Testament in Greek. I don't speak Greek. I don't write it. I don't understand it. I could memorize it. I wouldn't know what I was saying. Okay. So, we have to remember also that since 636 AD, a long time ago, when Muhammad died, God has not spoken to people since 636 AD in any way, shape, or form, because God is totally, Allah, is totally outside his creation. And he has no interaction with human beings at all. What they have in the Quran, what they have in the Hadith, which is the massive volume of writings about Muhammad's life, what they have in Sharia law, that is all that they need to do, that they need to know. There is no, God does not speak to an individual Muslim today. Absolutely, he does not. Allah is sovereign, he is a monad, and he is your judge, period. He is not your father. The concept of a father God is totally alien to the Muslim.
Yeah. And what effect are their prayers? What effect could they have?
Because the prayers are part of the five pillars of Islam. You must remember, Islam is a works-based faith. Okay, there's no grace in Islam. It's an alien concept. So the five pillars, reciting the Shahada, I don't remember them all now. But anyway, going on the pilgrimage to Mecca, these are works that you do, giving alms. And if at the end of your life you got to 50.5%, you're good. Maybe. But Allah is sovereign, so even if you got to 51% righteousness, he might or might not let you into paradise. Because he's Allah, he's sovereign, he can do anything he wants. There's no guarantee. You never know if you've worked enough. Okay. Now, Muslims have three major points of grievance against Christianity, against the West in particular, in general, and Christianity in particular. Okay. The first point of grievance, understand, they have very long memories. It's the Crusades. Okay. The Crusades went from 1050, approximately, A.D., to 1290 AD. Muslims assume that they were just this peaceful pastoral folk that were spreading around North Africa and up into the Levant, and those mean, evil, vile Christians came into the Middle East and slaughtered them. So the First Crusade, which was called by Pope Urban in 1090 AD, was at the specific request of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was Byzantine Empire. Okay, remember, the Roman Empire was divided, and on the Western Empire, the Pope was at Rome, and in the Eastern Empire, they had the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I don't know what his title is. Patriarch, I think. And the Muslims were sweeping through North Africa, Syria, all these areas, slaughtering as they went. And the Byzantine Church had been crying for help from the West for hundreds of years. And finally, Pope Urban heard the call and mobilized the armies of Christendom to rid the Holy Land of Muslims. When the Crusaders entered Jerusalem in 1096, they slaughtered every man, woman, and child that they came across. The horses were riding through the streets of Jerusalem in blood up to the horses' girths. They murdered so many people. So the Arabs, the Muslims, do have a grievance because there were innocent people that they were just absolutely butchered by the Crusaders when they entered Jerusalem. However, the same thing had been done to innocent Christian men, women, and children by the Muslims themselves. But the Muslims today do not know this. It is not taught. It's never expounded upon. All they know is that the mean, evil Christians slaughtered them in the First Crusade. So if you talk to a Muslim, they are still very upset about the Crusade. And that was what? 1090. Okay, so now it's what? 2000. That's nearly 1,100 years. Yes.
Uh, 1296.
Yeah. So the Muslims recaptured the Holy Land, and then for the next 1300 years, they ruled Jerusalem. It is a tenet of Islam that once a country is ruled by Islam, Sharia law, it is forever and always Islam. They never accept loss of territory. They may not be in an act of holy war to win it back, but that is their goal always. All right, the second grievance that Muslims have is the colonial era of the Middle East, which the Western empires ruled all of all of the Middle East and most Muslim lands from 1450 AD up until 1970, when the colonial era ended. This is a source of intense shame on the part of Muslims. And it is also always in their thinking in dealing with the West and Christianity. And the third and most significant source of grievance for Muslims today is the loss of Jerusalem in 1967. Okay. They blame the United States for the creation of the Israeli state, and they blame the United States for the loss of Jerusalem, and they had ruled Jerusalem for 1,300 years. And remember, once Muslim, always Muslim. They will never accept Israel as an independent state in the Middle East, ever. For this reason. Okay, so when you are going to witness to a Muslim, you have to keep some of these things in mind, because you're not going to be able to tell them, well, you butchered Christians in 1000 AD. You started the war in 1967 that you lost You were trying to drive the Jews into the sea, and guess what? You lost Jerusalem. It's your fault. If you hadn't gone to war with them, it would have still been the same. They'd have still run Jerusalem. It had been partitioned as part of the mandate from the UN in 1948. Okay. So, because God has not spoken since 636 AD, the most powerful thing that a Christian can do is his testimony of how God spoke to you. What was it? Because you can't argue with a personal testimony. In other words, wherever you were when you realized that you were a sinner and that there was no way that you could be reconciled to God because you were a sinner, and that you had to have something else done for you in order to be justified in God's eyes, and that was accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, acknowledging what I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to commend myself to God, so somebody else has to do it for me. So the propitiation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that is a powerful witness to the Muslim, because they don't believe that God speaks. Now, obviously, I've never heard God speak audibly, but I certainly, in reading the scriptures, have had God speak to me. And I have been in services where, I remember it was here, Wednesday night, and I don't remember, it was a long time ago. Well, we've been here 11 years, it was 7-8 years ago probably. And I really didn't want to go to prayer meeting that night. I was thinking of every possible excuse that I had lots to do. Well, we had a missionary that night, and I'll tell you, I don't even remember what he said, but I do remember I needed to hear what he had to say. It was amazing. I wouldn't have had that blessing had I not gone. And without question, God, through this man, spoke to me that night. Okay. So we have to be very careful that we not have a superior attitude towards the Muslims. They are extremely sensitive about some of these things. And you have to find points of contact with them that you can agree with. And then, through your own knowledge of the scriptures, you can show how Christ is superior to what they believe and what they do. Now, in those situations where Muslims can read the Quran, many of them will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is far superior to Muhammad. But Muhammad was the most perfect exemplar of humanity that ever lived. And they use him as their guide. Okay, so what are points of con? Yes. Well, Muhammad was a man, and he was a man of his era, and he was both kind and vicious. He was both honest and a liar. He was both a defender of women and a user of women. His youngest wife was 9 years old when they consummated their marriage. Okay, so he's a pedophile. And of course, child marriage is still practiced in many Muslim lands. Just recently in the paper, they had this big thing in Michigan where two doctors were doing surgery on young girls that is against the law in the United States. Okay. But Muslims are very zealous for their faith. They practice the five pillars, proclaiming Shahada, which is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Okay, the minimum confession of faith of an Islam. Praying five times a day, memorized, wrote prayers, most of which they do not know what they're saying, because they're memorized in Arabic, and the vast majority of Muslims do not speak Arabic. Fasting during the month of Ramadan. Giving of alms to those in need. And making your pilgrimage at least once in your lifetime to Mecca. Okay. Other points of contact. So, they're very zealous for their faith. You can commend a Muslim for being zealous for his faith. And then if we know our Bible, we can show them what did the apostle say about the Jews. What did Paul say about the Jews? How zealous they were for their faith, but they were not, they were zealous, but they weren't accurate in what they were being zealous about. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Something about swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat, something of that nature. I don't remember exactly, but making it so hard and piling law upon law upon law upon law, which is exactly what the Muslims do through Sharia and the Hadith and the Quran. They just get this burden piled on top of them, for which no person could bear that burden. And we can say the same thing. There's no way I could bear that burden. But they are indeed zealous, so we can commend them for that. That's a point to be positive as opposed to being negative, saying that Muhammad's a pedophile. You do that, you're going to shut down any possible contact with them. Yeah?
Well, that's a bit aggravating. Because,
I'm sorry?
That's a bit aggravating because if they are going to say that he's exemplar, then you counter that with actual facts.
Okay, but understand that as soon as you do that, you're going to shut them down because Muhammad is their, he is what they should be. But what you're trying to do is to get them to read the scriptures. We want them to read the Bible. So as a Christian, we should have a copy of the Quran. We should really know what the Quran says. When Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, what was his famous saying? Millions for defense and not 1 cent for tribute. What was that for? That was for the bribes that the Western empires were paying the Barbary pirates to be able to sail past Tripoli, Libya. There was another one, I don't remember what it was. They had to pay these pirates bribes. And Jefferson said, oh, no, no, no. But the first thing he did was he had the Quran printed in English in the United States. And he disseminated it, and people read it, and they knew what was in it, and the whole country was galvanized behind dealing with this satanic religion, which it is. There's no question this is a satanic religion because it's a works-based religion. Okay. However, there are points of contact between Christianity and Islam. For instance, they believe in God, a God. They believe in prophets from God. They believe in holy books. Scripture. They believe in angels and demons, and they believe in a God who is going to judge mankind on the day of judgment. And they live in mortal, abject fear of the day of judgment because they cannot know for sure that they're going to get into paradise. Because they cannot know for sure if they've worked enough. Now, we as Christians can get into trouble along those lines too. There's nothing wrong with a code of conduct. In other words, I'm a Christian, and these things will delineate to the world that I'm a Christian. There's nothing wrong with these things, okay? But if these things are a substitute for a true relationship with Jesus Christ, these things will not get us into heaven. So there's nothing wrong with a code of conduct. There's nothing wrong with a creed. But the recitation of the Apostles' Creed doesn't get you into heaven. It does get you thinking about what we should be and should do, and it's valuable from that standpoint, but it is a trap. And I saw it in my own fundamentalist Baptist church that I grew up in as a kid. Had a lot of kids that were good kids until they were no longer under their parents' thumb. They did all the do's and didn't do any of the don'ts, but when they didn't have to worry about it anymore, they did all the don'ts again. I didn't hear you, Carolyn.
What is the trend? Are a lot of the younger Muslims departing from the faith?
No. No, they're not. They are taught that Islam is the only way to paradise, and they believe it wholeheartedly.
Are there any self-thinking Muslims?
Yes. What you want to try to do is have the Muslim, once you've got a relationship with this person, okay? You helped him fix his tractor, Nathan. You helped him, pull the well pipe out of his well you've done something that you now have a relationship with that individual, and you have told him your testimony. Okay, and you've developed some kind of points of contact with this individual. And what you want them to do is you want them to read the Bible and the Quran, but to apply the same level of scholarship to both. Okay? Christianity has a history of battling over points of doctrine. Why do we have all these denominations? Why are there Calvinists? Why are there Arminianists? Okay? And there are good men on both sides of those questions. And guess what? Those good men on both sides of the question are going to be in heaven together. And in that place, God will tell you, you know, you almost got it right, but not quite. The problem between free will and predestination is in here. It's not up there. Okay? So Christianity has debated these things forever. And we have a history of being able to, in some areas, agree to disagree. Now, there are certain things we absolutely have to be as Christians, right? Jesus is God. Very God, very God. Okay? Those sorts of things. Okay. One of the things that the Muslim will throw at a Christian is, it took you 300 years to decide that Jesus Christ was God. Okay. When was it proclaimed that Jesus Christ is very God of very God?
Thomas did it right after the resurrection.
Yes, my Lord, my God. But when did the church make that decree? Right. What was the event? Right. The council at Nicaea, which was held in 365 AD approximately. Okay. Now, we had all the scriptures. They were all the New Testament. Well, all of the scriptures were there, right? What was the last book of the Bible written? Revelation, 90 AD about. Okay. So for 300 years, the Christian church had the scriptures written down. They could be read. They could be debated. Muslims didn't have a written Quran till after that because Arabic was not formalized as a written language until 300 years after the death of Muhammad. Okay. All right, so the Council of Nicaea didn't promulgate a new idea about Jesus Christ. It simply was called by Constantine, who was the first emperor of Rome, to halt persecution of Christians. He became a Christian himself. And when that happened, and he made a decree that all faiths could practice their beliefs without fear of persecution from the government, that was the first time that the Christian church could gather in one place. Because had they done that under Diocletian, who was the emperor before Constantine, they would have been slaughtered. Because Diocletian's persecution of the church was the most severe that had ever been implemented against the Christian church. So Constantine sent out an edict and invited 1,800 bishops from around the known world to come to Nicaea to debate a man named Arius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. And Arius was promoting a doctrine that Jesus Christ was God, but that he was a created God by God the Father. That he did not exist eternally as part of the Godhead. Of the 1,800 that were invited, 390 some odd actually made the trip from around the known world to Nicaea. And Arius was invited to give his doctrine. It was debated. It was considered to be a heretical doctrine, and he was branded a heretic. And Jesus Christ was then, at that time, the Nicene Creed was put up, was written, that said that Christ is very God of very God. Always had been preexistent God. That was not new doctrine. That was just the first time the church had been able to meet formally to make that decree. And the only reason they could do that was because Constantine prevented them from being butchered by the Roman government. So for the Muslim to say it took you 300 years, that's not true. The church always believed that Jesus Christ was very God of very God, but the Nicene meeting was the one where it was formally written down as such. And it was because of the heresy of Arius, which is called the Arian heresy. Other areas of contact. The Quran bears witness to Jesus. It writes of his virgin birth, healing and raising, healing sickness, raising from the dead, sinless existence on the earth, alive in heaven, near to God, and will return to judge the earth. They believe all that. But they don't believe he's God. Because they are intensely monotheistic. And to talk about the Trinity, the Godhead, immediately brings up the specter of polytheism. And that was what the Nicene Council said. Arius, you're a polytheist. Because now we've got another God, but he's a lesser God. He's not God in Jesus Christ. And that's why he was branded a heretic. So it is incumbent upon a Christian who is going to witness to a Muslim to be able to adequately describe what the Trinity is. Who remembers what would be a good way to explain the Trinity to someone who has no concept above the Trinity?
Clover.
Hmm?
Clover.
Well, that's not what I taught.
Oh.
How about the scutum fidei, the shield of faith? In your mind, I didn't print that again, but in your mind, in the middle is a circle, and it says God. And then from that circle is three lines. One said, God is the Son. God is the Father. God is the Spirit. Around those three it says, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. That explains the Trinity. And it was written, and that diagram was made as a way for Christians to explain the Trinity. Yes, we're monotheists. There's God, and He exists in three personages. Now, you can say the same thing about yourself. Are you a human being?
Yeah.
What's your name?
Lee.
This individual exists as two beings. He exists as a human being, and specifically, he exists as Lee Gardner. I'm a human being, and specifically, I exist as Tom Diffel. Okay? So it's a concept that you can use that, yeah, I'm still just one person, but I'm both a human being, or in this case, I'm both God, and I'm the Son. So that's not an alien concept if it is brought up to them and explained in that way. And Muslims are often convinced that Jesus is greater than Muhammad by reading the Quran alone. The problem is that they can't read it. Most of them can't read it. And those that do don't read classical Arabic. This would be analogous to reading an unannotated Shakespearean play. You would get the concept, but you'd miss all the nuance. Right? Because we don't, the language has changed. It's just different. You could figure out that Macbeth murdered the other king. And, but, you know, all that other stuff that makes Macbeth such a wonderful play, you'd miss it. Okay. But we do need to read the Quran ourselves, so we know what it actually says. And realize that the other thing that you have to keep in mind is that Muslims don't read the Quran, when they can read it, don't read it in context. There is no context in the Quran because it was given as an oral, you know. So that would be like Poor Richard's Almanac. A stitch in time saves nine. Haste makes waste. The two things are sitting here, they could be given at the same time. So, give alms to the poor, slaughter the infidel. That might be written in adjoining verses, but there's no context with them. So they don't understand taking our scriptures and reading it in context because they don't do that with their own. So they can take, they love to lift a verse. Everyone loves to lift verses out of context. We were at a church in Florida, and the preacher, well, you know, they're loud and they're, you know, lots of encouragement from the congregation to the preacher to keep preaching, and he goes, and I even forget what he said, but he said, "Yeah, you know, I took that totally out of context, but it makes for great preaching." Okay. But remember, a text without its context is a pretext because you can make it say whatever you want. So it's important that you be able to explain that you've got to read Scripture contextually, and it's very, very dangerous to lift a single verse out of the Bible and do something. I had a similar experience with this. We have this veterinary website called vin.com, and it's chat room, and you can all kinds of stuff going on there. Well, there's somebody had said, what was the evolutionary push that caused horses to develop the intestinal tract that they did? And they were debating about how this could occur. I said, well, why debate this? Because that's what God made them. Well, they just, you know, dropped on me. How can you believe that? So one of them took a verse out of the Leviticus that says that they were going to eat their children. And it's what it says. But the context of that verse is, these are the rules that Jehovah gave to the Jews, the Israelites. And if you abide by these rules, certain blessings are going to accrue. And if you don't abide by these rules, certain bad things are going to happen. And one of those bad things are you're going to kill your kids. Okay? So that's the context of that verse makes all the difference in the world as to what it actually means. Okay. One of the problems is if you can have your relationship with a Muslim one-on-one and you can get them to read the Bible, they will experience intense opposition from their families. Even reading the Bible is bad as far as Muslims are concerned. Okay. And of course, one of the reasons you can say, I read the Quran, if you do, I read it. Why can't you read the Bible? And remember always that it is only the Holy Spirit that can ever drive the truth of the gospel into our heart where it needs to go. Okay? Can have lots of knowledge. Okay. An example of what Muslims don't know about Islam. Okay? Tawhid, which is the concept of God as being a monad, existing eternally by himself, and the Trinity, which is one God, three distinct personages. Muslims today do not know that there was a Muslim Inquisition. And it began in 813 A.D. Remember, Muhammad died in 636 A.D. So less than 200 years after Muhammad died, there was an Inquisition where the caliph, that is the man who was in charge of all Islam, decreed that the Quran was a created book and not eternally existent with God, Allah. That set off intense persecution and battles that were fought to determine whether or not the Quran is eternal or if it was created. If the Quran is eternal, it existed at the same time that Allah did, which meant that Allah had certain characteristics that were the result of the Quran, and that was anathema to the monotheistic treatment that they gave him. He can't have attributes, because if there's attributes outside him, that's a problem if he is eternally self-existent as a single entity. It's a little bit tough to get your mind wrapped around that. But God is eternal and unchanging. Attributes had to exist eternally. If attributes are not part of his essence, then they exist alongside of God forever. And this was an affront to the ones who were committed to Tawhid, or the absolute exclusivity of God being a monad. And they murdered each other over it. So, because of that, they finally simply agreed to disagree. And the next caliph said, no more debates over this. The Quran is eternally existent. Allah is a monad. And yeah, there's some problems with that, but we're not going to talk about it. And that brought peace. Okay. Not unlike Calvinism and Arminianism, okay? We can't figure out how that works together, so we're just going to agree to disagree in this area because it doesn't affect going to heaven, because it doesn't affect a relationship with Jesus Christ. How we get that relationship? That's a question. Okay. Today, the average Muslim believes that the Quran is eternal despite the problems it creates for Tawhid. They simply agree that both of them were in eternity, and the absolute unity of Allah are true, despite the problems created by that concept. They've just agreed to disagree, so they'd stop fighting. What time do I have to quit? I'm sorry. Okay, good. So devout Muslims are very proud of Tawhid, which is the monad, the absolute singularity of God. And they see the Trinity as an indefensible, self-contradictory, polytheistic doctrine. So you have to be able to explain the Trinity in a way that says we're still monotheists, even though we believe. And one of the ways to do that is the scutum fide. The other way to do that is to point out that you're a human being, but you're also Lee. I'm a human being, but I'm also Tom. So there's two individuals in one person right there. Okay. So that concept is not alien, if they think about it, but they don't think about it because they don't reflect on those things. Okay, so today the Muslims are totally unaware of the Muslim Inquisition. It's not taught. They can't read it because it was written in Arabic. They don't read Arabic. So they absolutely don't know. And it is a sad thing that the majority of Christians cannot adequately tell a person what the Trinity is. It's a sad thing that the majority of Christians know very little of our history. Did you know what the Council of Nicaea was called over and why it could be called? I didn't until I investigated that a little bit for this class. I didn't know that it was Constantine giving Christians the right to practice their faith openly that allowed for the church to meet for the first time without fear of being slaughtered. Now, is the word Trinity in the scriptures? Anywhere? Nope. It's not. The word Tawhid is also not anywhere in the Quran. Who can recite a verse right now that indicates that God is made up of more than a monad?
I can't think of the verse, but didn't you say, "My Father and I are one and the same"?
My Father and I are one, okay. How about and baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, depending on your translation? How about let us make man in our own image? How about, and the Spirit brooded or hovered over the face of the deep? Okay. There are many, many scriptures that tend to tell us that there's something special going on about God, that He is a relational being. Within the Godhead, there's a relationship between God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They all have distinct work. How many thrones are there going to be in heaven? Just one. Okay, that's any questions that we can talk about. That was the end of that. My doctor's a Muslim. My rheumatologist.
Why am I being sure? No.
Well, she could be a Lebanese Christian.
If I want to read the Korean in English, now this is going to sound, say if I can say it, or it sounds stupid. Who translated from the Arabic if they can't read it to put it in English?
Someone who knows Arabic and knows English. Well, we have military translators right now that speak English and Arabic or Farsi. or any of the other, but of course the Quran is only written in Arabic. So there are bilingual Arabic and English speakers. What's the... Yeah.
How did they... I mean, they have started sort of evangelizing, for lack of a better word. I know that mosque over there in Orono, they, like at the university this year, they had a week, an Islam Awareness Week at the university, and they came every day to the union and had presentations. The students could come and learn about Islam. We'd love to be able to do that as a Christian. What do they call that evangelizing?
It is a missionary faith. And the reason it's a missionary faith is because it's the only way to heaven. And they are intensely desirous that all people go to heaven. But in order for that to happen, you must be a Muslim. They do not... Islam is totally... Well, and so is Christianity, okay? We're an exclusive religion. If you don't get there on the merits of Jesus Christ, you don't get there. Muslim says if you don't get there on the merits of the five pillars, you don't get there. Well, yeah, exactly.
Convert mentality.
That's right.
Because I've never spoken with one directly, but I've seen it when I've been on the
As far as jihad is concerned, you convert and you speak the shahada, or we cut your head off. Okay. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. In 1490, the Spaniards finally conquered Alhambra, which was the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, after 800 years of continuous warfare. In 1520, Cortes entered Mexico City, Mexicoco, the capital of the Aztec Empire. And his conquistadors, who were Christian soldiers of the time, went insane when they saw the homosexuality and the cannibalism that was practiced by the Aztecs. And they converted the Indians with the edge of the sword as well. But they were Christian soldiers. They had been fighting the Muslims for 800 years. So, somewhat... You know, there's got to be a little bit of slack. A total misunderstanding of the scriptures. We're not trying to equate Catholicism of 1490 with true biblical Christianity. We're not trying to do that. But those men, but they were suffering under the same limitations that Muslims are suffering under today, in that the church was in Latin, and very few of them knew Latin. They only knew what their priests told them. Just like today, most Muslims only know what their imams have told them because they can't read it for themselves and understand it. But Christianity has had a history of debate, and we translate the scriptures all the time. We want the scriptures to be in the hands of the individual. So like the Bereans, is that really in the scriptures? Right? Yes.
A lot of people have become Muslim because of the sword. Nobody has ever become a Christian because of the sword, but because of the gospel, the
right.
Power of God and the salvation.
A truly a Christian. Yes, I can... If the conquistador is standing over me, as I don't even know an Aztec name, whatever, and he's got that sword pointed at my head and say, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or die, and I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so I save my life, I am not a Christian. But a Muslim... So then the question is, okay, so confessing the Shahada doesn't make me a Muslim, really. But it does save my life. So what do I do as a Christian when I'm in that circumstance? If I'm an unbeliever, you betcha. There's only Allah is the only God, and by golly, Muhammad is his messenger. But what do you do when you truly are a Christian and you've got that choice to make? Vastly different. And Tellurian, who was a historian of the first couple of centuries, during the height of the persecution of Diocletian, said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And he was talking about the universal church, not the Catholic Church. True believers, it's the shed blood of the martyrs which makes people say, there's something there that I don't have, and makes them question why they don't have it. I pray that none of us will ever be in that position where we would have to make the choice. And we might be able to make the choice for ourselves. I think that if it was a choice of me denouncing my faith or being killed, I probably would not denounce my faith. But what would I do if it was my wife who was going to be killed? Or my children or my grandchildren? I don't know. And just pray that we never have to make that decision, because that would be an infinitely more difficult decision to make, I think.
I think that are thinking about, I live in a country where that's not happening.
At least not yet. Okay. Any other questions? We're done.
You think our little tribe could have an influence effect on Muslims?
I doubt it. They wouldn't even read it, probably. Sure, because I believe that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. One of our missionaries, when I was a kid growing up, the church I grew up in Saginaw, Michigan, was founded by missionaries. We had 72 members on the mission field at one time. I don't remember if this was a missionary from our church or just a missionary, that because we had missionary speakers in all the time. I mean, at least once a month, maybe more often than that, a missionary would come in and preach. But anyway, this particular missionary said that he was with New Tribes Mission when it was New Tribes Mission, when they were tribes that had never been contacted before, as far as anybody knew. And they went in to this one village, and I didn't even remember where it was. It was either in the Amazon or in the Congo someplace. And he said, we preached the gospel. Apparently the language was one that these people understood, and this one guy came up to him and said, where have you been all my life? He knew instantaneously that was truth. So yeah, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. And yes, if God has predestined that Muslim, he will respond to the truth. The truth has to be proclaimed, whether it be in a tract or whether it be one-on-one after you've made a relationship with that individual. The truth has to be proclaimed, and if the truth is proclaimed, there will be individuals who will respond. The God's word will not come back to him void.
To give the other side of that age-old argument, I believe that God has ordained that he would save whoever believes.
I agree. That there is that, and there is that tension within Christianity. There's no question about that. Where, you know, I don't know. Whosoever will may come, predestined since the foundation is there. I don't know. I don't have to know. It's not all that important. What I do know is what is important, and that is Christ is the only way. So, smarter people than I have been debating that for a really long time. Oh, one last question. In the United States, what was the first book printed in the United States? Does anybody remember? It was a Bible, Geneva Bible, printed in the Algonquin Indian language. Understand, that was a non-written language, so that the man who did that translation from the Geneva English to Algonquin had to first create an alphabet, he then had to teach the Algonquins how to read it, and then he had to print his scripture. But that was the first book printed in the United States in 16-something. Isn't that amazing?
Not that,
not that long ago. But it shows you how committed those people were to spreading the word. That's a big task.